Tonight's scripture will be from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by the grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
A few weeks ago, we had a request to put together some material that would be helpful in answering those that we come in contact with on a regular basis, who may have trying to advocate a certain doctrine, or maybe who are asking questions about a certain doctrine. And we did a common thing with the cults, because there are certain characteristics that are common in just about all cults. And so if you have those key principles, that will help you to deal with it. Now, each cult, you could take an hour on examining their various doctrines, because they're all different in terms of doctrine. But they have some of the same fundamental errors that get them into the position of being a cult in the first place. So we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Tonight, we'd like to do a lesson on common errors of doctrine. Now, these are ones that almost everyone will have in common. And so some of the material on here then will deal with that. And we'd like to go through this sheet tonight. Many times, those who try to impose the faith-only doctrine will refer to the scripture that was just read for us, although they usually won't include verse 10, which talks about we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, because their emphasis is to minimize or denounce works, period. So we're going to start with that. Now, somebody could bring up several other scriptures, but this is the one that is commonly trotted out to try to prove that we are saved by faith only, and that there is nothing that we can do to have salvation. Of course, you recognize that as being false. So here is what we would generally want to say. We believe that people are saved by faith also, but not by faith only. James chapter 2 and verse 24 is a good scripture. In fact, James 2, the whole last 12, 13 verses of that passage is worth remembering to go to, because it makes several arguments. But in particular, James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, that will probably make somebody say, well, that doesn't make sense. We know that we're not saved by works. And that would be a good time to say, well, the works that James is talking about are different than the ones Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about works of the law of Moses. James is basically talking about obedience. And you cannot be saved without obedience. So this verse says that, and it may be the first time they have actually considered it, because you'll find that many do not talk about verses that disagree with their theology. You know, we can look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and say, yeah, we believe what that says, but they get to James 2, 24 and they don't know what to do. Well, I don't believe that. Well, we know you don't, but you should. James wrote it, and James was an inspired writer. So You might ask somebody, did you know that this verse is in the New Testament? Did you know that this is the only verse in the New Testament that uses faith only together? Did you know that? And it says it's not through faith only. So salvation then, this passage establishes, does not come through faith only. There is obedience that is necessary on the part of God. Well, that's the doctrine we're looking at this evening, faith only. Now, let's look at some other things in connection with that. First of all, yes, there are numerous verses that talk about the value of faith. This is another answer to this particular question. And we believe every one of them. Now, for some reason, when I was typing this, I hit Hebrews 11:5 instead of 6. So you might want to make that. And then when I proofread it, I didn't catch it until the second time, which was after they were already printed. So you might want to change that 5 to a 6. But you probably know this verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe and that in Him, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So Hebrews 11:6 teaches the essentiality of faith, and we would never dispute that. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And we fully believe both of these passages. Faith is the beginning point in our response to God's grace. But it's not the end. It's the beginning of our response to God's grace, but it's not the end. Those who go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 try to make it sound like the grace of God and our faith is it. That it is all that's necessary. But that passage does not say that that is all that is necessary. But it is highlighting the value of faith. And we have that same emphasis that we must believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. So this is the beginning of our response, but it's not the end of it. And too many people want to say, well, there it is, it's faith, whop, nothing else needs to be done. Well, that would be fine if the New Testament actually taught that, but does it? So let's go to some other things. Under B, notice how similar Jesus' statement is on repentance to the one that he made on faith in him. Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The one is just as necessary as the other. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. One cannot be saved unless he repents from sin. So if salvation is by faith only, then what are we going to do with repentance? If faith is all that is necessary, then why did Jesus say, unless you repent, you shall perish? See, there's something wrong with the theology that says faith only. Because faith only would exclude repentance, and we know that Jesus said repentance is necessary. Well, the Bible isn't contradicting itself. Some have misunderstood the role of faith in salvation. They think it begins and ends with faith. Well, it doesn't. It begins with faith, but there are some other things that are necessary, and repentance is one of those things. Well, let's go to point C. Faith also moves one to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Notice how it is linked to repentance in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Both repentance and baptism are essential to salvation. Baptism is even mentioned as saving us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Let's take a look at that one. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is something that also saves us, namely baptism. Now, how are you going to have faith only and an inspired writer of the New Testament say at the same time that baptism saves us? Well, people will respond to that fairly negatively, fairly quickly. But keep having them read it. Baptism saves us. Now, does the verse say baptism only saves us? No. Just like there's no passage that says faith only saves us. Just like there's no passage that says repentance only saves us. But they are all part of what is necessary to have salvation. And you can't just mark out with a marker 1 Peter 3:21 because it says baptism is necessary. It says it, and it's the truth. The problem is that many people have not been taught correctly. Then you might go from there to Acts 22:16. What was Saul of Tarsus told to do and why? Well, he was told to arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. Isn't that agreeing with what Peter just said, that baptism saves us? Does it say baptism all by itself does? No. But it does say that it's essential in order to have your sins washed away. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, let's keep going with D. And by the way, I imagine you have heard all of this at one time or another. In fact, most of this at several times. And we talked about one of these just a couple weeks ago. But we wanted to put it all down in so that you can have it and see maybe how it all fits together and how it can be used. All right, this one I know you have heard somebody say. Oh, but baptism is just an outward sign of an inward grace. Is that what Peter said in Acts 2:38? Did he say repent and be baptized because it's an outward sign of an inward grace? No, those words aren't there, are they? Is it what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21? Baptism does also now save us. Well, I didn't really mean that. What I meant was it's an outward sign of an inward grace. That you'd have to rewrite 1 Peter 3:21, wouldn't you? So the question to ask people is, where did you get the idea that baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace? Because it's not taught in the Scriptures. Who told you that? Who taught you that? Do you not see in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism also saves us? It's not talking about an outward sign of an inward grace. Or in Acts 2:38. Where did you get this information? You didn't get it from the Scriptures. And that's an important point to press. Let's go to E. Well, what about the thief on the cross? You've heard that more than once, I'm sure, if you've had very many conversations with those who have not obeyed the gospel. Well, one thing you might say is, was the thief Jewish? What covenant did he live under? And Hebrews 8, 6, and 7 says that we are under a new covenant. If their first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for the second. Was baptism required under that first covenant? No. No, there's nothing in the law of Moses, nothing in the law or the prophets, nothing taught under the Mosaic system that indicated that someone needed to be baptized. John began to teach that in preparation for Jesus, and Jesus was teaching that as part of the kingdom of heaven, which had yet to be established, but it was a principle of the new covenant. They could do it ahead of time, but it was a principle of the new covenant, not the old. So the thief on the cross lived and died under the old covenant. Another question to ask is, do we know that the thief was not baptized? Let's take a look at, not that he needed to be, because he lived under the old covenant, but oftentimes people claim, well, the thief wasn't baptized. How do we know that? Who told you that? Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. Then, as John came out, and this was about 3 years earlier than the cross, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, all Judea and all that region is probably somewhat of a hyperbole, but nevertheless, it tells us that people flocked to John and were baptized. How do you know the thief wasn't one of those? And maybe he repented and gave up being a thief and then fell back into it later on. How do you know that? Well, we don't know that that happened, but we don't know that it didn't happen. So how do you know that the thief had never been baptized? Well, let's continue with this. Why do people go to those who lived and died under the old covenant for examples of salvation? Have you ever wondered that? A lot of times if you're reading through some of the literature that the faith-only folks put out, they'll give a whole bunch of things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they never go to the New Testament era once it had begun in the book of Acts. Why don't they do that? Why are all of their examples under the system that was nailed to the cross when Jesus died? But we don't use those as examples of salvation when the book of Acts alone gives 8 examples of people being converted, and guess what? They are all baptized. No, we don't expect people to be baptized under the old covenant. They could, but that was not a requirement. But under the new, it is. And so every account of conversion, and you can go to all of them that are listed here, Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 on Pentecost who gladly received his word were baptized. Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 8:12, Philip baptized those in Samaria whom he had preached to. You have the queen's treasurer in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, that as Philip was preaching Jesus to him, he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Obviously, when he preached Jesus, he preached baptism for the forgiveness of his sin. And then you can go to the other examples also, Acts chapter 9 and 22, which chronicle the conversion of Saul. And we've already mentioned 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can go to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, where Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? No one can forbid water that these should be baptized. Well, then you can go on to some later accounts in Acts 16, 14 and 15 with Lydia and those who were with her at the river. And the preaching was done and Lydia was baptized immediately. Then you have the jailer in verses 30 through 34. It was the middle of the night, but he and his household were baptized immediately in the middle of the night. Why, if baptism is not important, would they go out at 2 o'clock in the morning or sometime around there, give or take a few minutes? Why would they do that? Then Acts 18:8 concerning the Corinthians. All of these mention that people were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Have you never read these verses? And you know what? It may be that some of the denominational people that you're talking to haven't. They may have never read them, and they may never have heard a single sermon on any of these conversions. So ask them, why do you think that is? Is there something complicated about these? Is there something difficult to understand? No, they believed. They were baptized. They were saved as a result of that. Why do you think it is that you have never heard these things? Then let's go to point F. But I've been told that the Greek word, and they may not have never heard of ace, which is translated unto or into or in, but they may say, well, I've heard that the Greek word means because of, not in order to. So Peter on the day of Pentecost was telling them they need to be baptized because they were already saved. Now, you've heard that from some people. And that's when you want to go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 and ask them, have you read Matthew 26, 28? Then go there and read it together. The structure in the Greek is the same as it is in Acts 2:38 for the remission of sins. It's the same phrase in the Greek, and it's translated the same in the English because they're identical. Now, do you really think Jesus went to the cross and died and gave his life as a ransom for many because they were already saved? Well, of course, people know better than to say that. He went to the cross in order to obtain forgiveness of sins for people. And that's why we are baptized, in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. This argument that people throw up just simply ignores what the Bible says. And so after you've discussed that, you might ask, well, why were you given an erroneous interpretation of that preposition? Why do you think they did that? You can see for yourself what it means. Why do you think people have told you otherwise? Then let's go to G. Well, but then we would be saved by works. And this is what we covered recently. Baptism's never identified as a work of man. Show where that passage is. Where is that a work that man does? It's not there. It is instead the work of God. Colossians 2 and verse 12. We are saved by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1, 5. And that we are... our sins are washed away by his blood, Revelation 1, 5. We are baptized to have our sins washed away. There's a connection there. It is in baptism that the blood of Christ washes your sins away, not in faith only. But when one's faith moves him to be baptized, the blood of Christ washes his sins away. And Romans 6, 3 through 5 adds to that idea, that we are buried with Christ in baptism and we arise to walk in newness of life. It's in the process of baptism that sins are washed away. than H. But Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize people. You get that sometimes, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. But it needs to be looked at in its context. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 1 and begin with verse 10. Because this is where the section actually starts, you have the introduction that is verses 1 through 9. And then verse 10 says, after Paul has made his preamble, which he cites several reasons for unity to exist, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now, I say this, that each of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Do you see the point now as to why Paul is saying what he's saying in verse 17? I'm grateful I didn't baptize personally more people, because you would have said I was doing it in my own name. Well, okay, I baptized household of Stephanus, and besides that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ does not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Anyone can do the baptizing. Paul would preach and study with people, talk with people. When they wanted to obey, someone else would probably take them aside and do the actual baptism. Now, Paul did baptize some on occasion, but his job was to teach and to preach the gospel. Other brethren could go and immerse people for the remission of their sins. And so this verse is brought out of its context in a misleading way to try to convince people that baptism is not important. But Paul did teach baptism, Romans 6, 3 through 5, and obviously did baptize some personally. But as we said, anyone could do that function. Paul needed to continue to preach and teach others who had not yet been convinced. Now, the last one. You guys, you often quote Mark 16, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And of course, that is true. We do quote that because it's so simple to see and understand. He who believes and is baptized, you do A, you do B, and you receive the result of the promise. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Almost anyone can understand that. So they try to find ways around it. And one of those ways is to say, well, that doesn't even really belong in the New Testament. Some translations, and very likely if they're using the NIV, they will get this impression. Some translations give you the impression that the text does not belong in the Bible because it was omitted in some early manuscripts. And it is. It's missing in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus from the 4th century. And they characterize these as the best manuscripts. Well, I would challenge that. Who said they were the best? They don't even agree with each other a lot of times, and both of them leave out a number of texts. Why are they the best? Who decreed that they were the best? They're in the minority. The vastly more texts that we have than those two that have those verses in. But here's the thing. Those are dated from the 4th century. Why do those who make this claim to try and convince people that Mark 16, 9 through 20 doesn't belong, why is it that they did not tell you that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is quoted by Irenaeus In A.D. 177, 200 years before those two sublime manuscripts were written. Why don't they tell you that? They leave that out. But Irenaeus quoted from the passage within or about 100 years, maybe a little over 100 years, of it being written. But they don't tell you that when they make their versions of the Bible, and they don't want the passage to count. So they leave the impression that it doesn't belong. But it does. All of the arguments they have ever given to try to establish that Mark 16, 9 through 20 have fallen flat. It's a matter of prejudice. They don't want the verses to be in there. Probably because they are so plain and easy to understand. But there is ample evidence that the verses do exist and are in the Bible, were in the original manuscripts. Somebody along the way deleted them, and a few manuscripts picked up on that and followed suit. But why do you suppose these people withheld this crucial data from you? Why do you suppose the NIV doesn't tell you that? And some of the other ones that leave it out. Even the American Standard, for being the great translation that it is, gave the same impression that it didn't belong. Why do they all do that? Well, because they have a lot of faith-only people who are on the translating committee. And that verse is so plain that people can understand it, and so they try to discredit it by undermining it. Well, these are a few of the things that people say, and a few of the things that people argue in trying to establish faith only. But remember that it's always good to ask them questions and to have them look at the text. Chances are they have not seen these texts. They have not studied these texts, because denominational writers don't know how to deal with these texts. And if they do mention it, they try to just wipe it away, sweep it away, so that you won't think about it too much. But generally, they don't even comment on it. Hopefully, this will be helpful, something that you can review, especially before an opportunity you have to study with someone, or just in the off chance that it will come up in a conversation. Remember these scriptures. Try to remember the questions that you can ask to go with them. And you will be prepared to deal with most of the objections that people offer, or most of what they say in connection with trying to establish faith only. This evening, we have talked a lot about the fact that faith only is not sufficient to get us to heaven. We have to repent of sins and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. If you have not done that, we invite you to come and do it this evening if you're ready. Or if you are not ready, we invite you to continue to study these matters until you are fully persuaded in your own mind that this is the right thing to do. If you're already a child of God, perhaps you have not had as many conversations as you should have with other people. Maybe you haven't felt prepared. Hopefully this will help you be prepared to answer questions and to give a defense of the gospel. If we can help you this evening in any way, we invite you to let us know what we can do for you while we stand and while we sing.